Well, let's take our scriptures now and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. We'll read what is left of Luke 17. You may recall on the last two Sundays, we looked at verses 1 to 19. And this evening, we'll read Luke 17, verse 20, through to the end of that chapter. Luke chapter 17, commencing to read at verse 20. Let's hear the word of God. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is with you," or in the midst of you. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. There was an occasion several years ago in this church where some gentlemen from Yale University came to one of our services. And as pastor, I greeted them and so on, and it was clear that they were coming because of one young lady. They attended Sunday school. I wasn't teaching, but I was sitting there beside them. And they turned to me halfway through and said, "When's the service going to start? What are we doing? Or when's the worship going to start? What are we doing?" Now, in one sense, we'd been singing, we'd been praying, we'd read scripture. They, because of, I presume, an unfamiliarity with the things of God, an ignorance of true worship, were unable to understand and appreciate what was happening. And I don't say that to scorn them. They just didn't understand. They couldn't perceive what they were seeing, what they were hearing. Now, there may be other occasions where an individual could be in a house of God and could willfully decide not to participate in or acknowledge acts of worship because of hardened unbelief. But I think you'd all agree that it is somewhat anomalous for someone to be in the place of worship and not to be able to identify, much less participate in, the main thing that one is here for, worship itself. As I was reading Luke 17, verse 20 following, I couldn't help thinking back to that Sunday morning. I was sitting just one row there in front of Nathan. Here in verse 20, we have Pharisees who are equally unable, or probably I should say unwilling, to see and perceive, to hear and understand all that was taking place around them. We read there in verse 20 that our Saviour was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. What had been happening? In Luke's Gospel, what happened just in the preceding 10 verses? Maybe 9 verses. You know, last week we looked at it. 10 lepers were healed. The lepers, Samaritan, one of them too, they were able to say, "This is Jesus, Master." They were able to call out for mercy, knowing that he was the one who was over all, we might say. And prior to that, in all the preceding chapters, what had Christ been doing, particularly in the first 9 chapters, or from chapter 4 to chapter 9? What had Christ's teaching revealed? I ask those questions and just for a moment step out of chapter 17. Go back to chapter 1 of Luke in your own minds. Do you recall how Luke 1 begins? There's the title verse, Luke saying he's writing this account for Theophilus. But then what's next? Well, we've got Caesar Augustus, the August Emperor, declaring that all the world should be enrolled so he could tax them. It's an assertion of authority. And then what happens that Luke records that the other evangelists don't? Well, Christ is born, and we're told of the angels, the shepherds, and the wise men, the magi, coming. To what purpose? To see him who was born King of the Jews. Christ's kingship is central to Luke's gospel. Last week, you may recall, I made a few comments about the way Luke uses the word mercy. I talked about buzzwords and frequency and so on. In the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God is referred to more times than it is in Matthew, Mark, John, Acts, Romans put together. And we have here in chapter 17 one of the key texts teaching us about the kingdom of God. It's been running throughout the whole gospel. How does the gospel end? With Christ on the road to Emmaus, telling the journeyers, look, all scripture is about him, about the Messiah. He breaks the bread, and then they see his authority, his identity. And immediately we're told that with the disciples, he leaves Jerusalem and ascends to the throne in heaven. Luke wants us all to reflect on Christ's kingship and his kingdom. And the Pharisees wouldn't/couldn't. What is the kingdom of God? They can ask questions about it. It's clear from the beginning of Christ's ministry. You might recall in the early records of Christ's preaching, straight after his baptism, he was preaching, the kingdom of God is near. It's clear he assumed the Jews would understand what he was saying. And the Old Testament itself doesn't speak in that explicit way about the kingdom of God. But it does say so much about the rule of God and the rule of his Messiah. Much of Isaiah's teaching, I quote some of it there in the rather extended title verse in your bulletin, is to do with the mountain of the Lord. It's going to be high and lifted up, and from there the reign and rule of Messiah will go forward. So the Jews were familiar with this language. But they either couldn't or wouldn't understand it. Let's think of one particular Pharisee, a helpful example. Who was it in John chapter 3 who came to Christ at night for fear of the Jews? It was Nicodemus, wasn't it? Nicodemus, the teacher, the doctor of theology, so to speak. He came to Christ. And what did he say? Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are from God, for none could do the works that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, recognizing Christ is the God sent one. What does Christ say in return? Let me quote it. We're told there that our Lord told him that no man can see the kingdom of God unless he be born again. Nicodemus says, you are the one from God, your signs prove it. Christ replies, none can see the kingdom unless they be born again. And you might recall Nicodemus was put into a tailspin, wasn't he? How can someone be born again? Do I need to enter a second time into my mother's womb? He hadn't been born again. He didn't have the understanding of Ezekiel 36 and so on, sufficient to comprehend this inner circumcision. Just a few chapters later, in John's Gospel there, you read chapter 7 of Christ in Jerusalem for a feast, and some of the people are recognizing him as the prophet. Others saying, is this the Christ? And the Pharisees then rebuke the people. But Nicodemus speaks up and he says, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And the Pharisees silence Nicodemus. Nicodemus and the Pharisees knew Christ met the credentials of the Messiah, of the King. But they refused to recognize his kingship, or were unable to. And thus couldn't identify the kingdom when it was right there in front of them, and even Samaritan lepers could. We start with this question about the kingdom, and I point out to you that the kingdom of God is recognized by those who are so enabled by the Spirit, and to others, it's a mystery. What do you think the kingdom of God is? And Christ says clearly there, indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The vocabulary there probably is better translated, it's in the midst of you. He wasn't saying to these blind Pharisees, still lost, that God's kingdom was in them, in their heart and mind. No, it's in the midst of you. It's all around you, staring you in the face, and you still ask that question. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the rule of King Jesus. It's the rule of King Jesus over you, in your hearts, in your minds, in your homes, in your workplace as you work, in your leisure as you go about leisure activities. It's the rule of King Jesus in our speech, in our conduct, in our service. Service to him, service to others. Christ sits in heaven, and as king of his church, he rules his church. And as divine Lord, he rules all things through power, but he rules his church through grace. The kingdom of God is the the total authority and rule of Christ Jesus. It began when he came to earth. It will be fully realized and completed when he returns to earth at the second coming. You could say that for us here and now, the kingdom of God has begun, but it's not completed. That will come at the last day. It's interesting. The Pharisees at the beginning of our reading ask, when? What do the disciples at the end of the reading ask? Where? Christ turns to the disciples in verse 22. What he says from that point on is for their ears. It's not for the Pharisees. He tells them there that the kingdom... He says to them there that the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you'll not see it. Now here from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter, as Christ speaks to the church, speaks to the seekers, there are two points I want to lay before you. I'm deliberately being selective. For me, I remember years ago reading this and verse 30 jumped out to me. Even so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, the judgment. But tonight, I want to focus your attention on two points. First, that Christ tells us disciples will wish his return came sooner. But we have to be patient and persevere. And second, when the kingdom does come fully and finally, when Christ does return, it won't be secret. It'll be global and it will be terrifyingly obvious. The first of those, Christ tells us that we'd wish it had come sooner. You see there in the verse I already read, verse 22, the days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you'll not see it. Our Lord here is using a vocabulary from Daniel 7. There Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, God the Father, giving the kingdom to one like the Son of Man. And he had all authority. And as you read on there, the news of him went through all the nations. The Jews knew that. And Christ here is telling the disciples that times are ahead of them. Times will be coming where they'd be longing for just one day where King Jesus' rule would be definitive, where it would be seen clearly and absolutely. Just one day where Jesus held sway and people obeyed him as at the last day. In some ways, you could say the Apostle John went on to fulfill these words when he wrote in Revelation, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." How many of you know something of the struggle against the world, the flesh and the devil, to the point where you've said, "I wish Christ would come quickly"? You might have felt mockery, scorn, temptation from the world, seeking to drag you away. And it's hurt. It can be frightening. Lord, stop this. We might have felt the weakness, the old nature and its wickedness of our own flesh. Why do I still struggle with that fear, with that pride, with that selfishness, with that lust, with that covetousness? We could go on, couldn't we? I don't want it. I wish the good that I did do. I wish that which I would not do would be gone and I wouldn't do it. Paul knew that struggle. And I'm changing what he said there, I know. Have you got to that point where the struggle against your own sin has been such You wish the Lord Jesus would change you completely? What about another aspect of the struggle with the flesh? Mortality. We die. Loved ones die. And in the pain of bereavement, we can say, Lord, will you make an end of this? The fall hurts. Lord, bring it to an end. And the wiles of the evil one, which so often we don't even see or understand until it's way too late. Don't you want to be free of that? Jesus Christ here is saying, understand that his return and his bringing an end to the trials of the world, the flesh and the devil won't be immediate, and true disciples will be longing for it, but we have to patiently wait. We have to persevere. And, you know, that's part of the reason why Christ says there that we shouldn't be deceived. I know he says it originally back in verse 21. He says that the kingdom of God won't come without observation, nor will they say, see here and see there. And then later, verse 23 following, they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. How many times have you heard of Christian leaders claim they know when Jesus is coming back and they can tell you the time and date? Or they can tell you where you should be to see the Lord Jesus? If so many people have said it and been proven wrong, why do new false teachers come along and keep saying it? Because it's what Christians want to hear. There's part of us that wants to be free of this fallen world. But Jesus is saying, no, don't be deceived when they come and say that. Rather, expect the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Expect the trials. Because you're living in the kingdom here and now. And those trials, well, they're the same trials as Christ experienced. Our Lord says there that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Our suffering while we wait for the King's return is just sharing in Christ's suffering. I know that's not explicit there in the passage. But my point is, first, as we consider the kingdom of God, understand it's in the midst of us now, yet we'll still be longing for it to be fully realized. We'll still be longing for one of the days of the Son of Man. And we'll have to persevere through trial and hardship, even as Christ himself did. It's the first thing for disciples. The second thing there, you see it from verse 24 onwards, is that the coming of the Christ, the day of the Son of Man, will not be secretive. It won't be limited. It won't be local. Rather, the evidence, the proof of Christ's arrival will cover the whole globe. Christ uses graphic imagery here, first of storms and lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the other. And then at the end of the section, he uses that morbid picture of a dead body and eagles or vultures around it. In both those, Spencer would call them word pictures, Christ is making it clear to us that when he does return, all men will know it. It won't be, as I say, secretive. I remember when I was at seminary in Greenville, 2001. I had an opportunity to go to Texas and spend Christmas there. Totally different to anything Mr. Welshman had ever experienced in Britain. You know, we were hours south of San Antonio, out in these dry, flat what do you call it, the bush, prairie, I don't know. And as it got dark at night, there was a dry thunderstorm. There was the thunder, there was the lightning, but there was no rain. Now, you know, the people I was staying with, okay, hey, it happens, big deal. And I found out afterwards it was raining, but the rain just evaporated before it hit the earth. Now, there I saw lightning going across the sky as I'd never seen in Wales. You know, the valleys are closer in and so on. Now, those are, perhaps some of you have seen these thunderstorms that go right across the sky. I found out more recently that in the ancient Near East, there was they have storms rolling in from the desert. I believe they're called Habub, or Habub storms. I might be pronouncing that wrongly. You can see them and miles and miles and miles away. And everyone knows what's coming and what's happening. Similarly, the metaphor of the dead body and the eagles or the vultures. Maybe not the most suitable illustration or comment, but when I was a kid, in the 1970s now, we would watch a lot of American cowboy shows. You might remember things like Rawhide, Bonanza, also a bit different, Kung Fu. One of my memories from that was always seeing these great big buzzards and eagles just circling around. And you know, some Native American would point to them and almost be able to tell you what species of bird they were, how many there were, and what that meant was on the ground and, you know, what the animal had had for breakfast the night before or something. We don't get that in Britain. You come to America and you see it. The metaphor is striking. And Christ's point is simple. His return won't be secretive. It won't be local. It won't be hidden. In modern American evangelical terms, there is no secret rapture. Yeah, I know Paul speaks about a rapture. He writes to the Thessalonians and said, all the church will be taken up to Christ. Well, that's not a secret rapture where Christ has come halfway down and we meet him halfway. Luke says more in chapter 21, and I quote, well, Luke quotes our Lord. He says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Think of that. That's Christ coming back. Luke is recording this teaching right on the back of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, torment. Lazarus, in the comfort of Abraham's bosom, waiting the physical resurrection. And now Christ is saying, don't be deceived. It is coming. You may have to wait. But when it comes, it will be so violent that even nature will rupture. Our Lord makes these two points. Persevere now in the midst of the kingdom, expecting suffering, knowing that Christ will return and there'll be nothing secretive. And speaking to disciples, these two points, I believe, have got great practical value. In some ways, there's an intellectual aspect which is of value to us, and I don't think that's the most significant. There's an intellectual challenge here. Are you deceived by false teachers? You know, we have had false teachers among us who thought that the number of blood moons in a year indicated Christ's immediate return. And the elders dealt with that. I don't think any of you are deceived in that way. So that first aspect, which is more cerebral, I don't think applies. But if you know that such is false teaching and you're not deceived by it, what about the true teaching? Has the true teaching gone from your intellect and your cognitive powers and faculties to the heart, to your affections, to your priorities? If you're not deceived by false claims about Christ, are you prepared for what the truth of Christ teaches? Are you prepared to contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you prepared to persevere waiting for his return? In Christ's words, are you prepared to suffer with him? And that was Christ's point when he referred first to Noah and the ark, and then Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The disciples who are prepared to persevere, they're like Noah, like Lot. Those who aren't ready for the judgment. They're like the people who mocked and scorned Noah in the time of the flood. And the rains came, and what happened to them? They didn't just pop up an umbrella to keep dry. They were destroyed, says Christ Jesus. What about that verse there? Is it verse 32? Remember Lot's wife. Sinclair Ferguson says that's the second shortest verse in Scripture. I assume he's just coming to that conclusion on the basis of the number of words. Shortest verse, Jesus wept, 2 words. This has got 3 words, so it must be second shortest. It might not be the only one with 3 words. But isn't it punchy? We've got this narrative that flows with fairly long sentences that bring imagery and powerful vocabulary. And then in the middle of it, remember, Lot's wife. Why? Because here was a woman whose affections, whose commitments, whose priorities were in the world. She didn't turn round and look back at Sodom and Gomorrah because she had an academic interest in things geological and meteorological. Oh, brimstone and fire, wow. Let's examine this. No. She wasn't doing a sociological study of the destruction of Sodom. She was looking back because her heart was there. And thus she wasn't ready. She wasn't prepared for the judgment. Lot was saved because even with all his imperfections and crazy flaws, he was willing to hold on to the word of God and obey. And we could say the same about Noah. Now, imagine just for a moment, you're there with these disciples. Christ says to his disciples what we've been reading, and you're listening. Who's telling you that the king will return? Who's telling you his kingdom will, at a future point, be fully established? Who's telling you to be prepared for the return of the king? Is it some third party who's made a study of these things and written a thesis? Or is it the king himself? Christ is speaking in the first person about himself here. I mean, in the first person, he's speaking personally. I know he refers in the third person, Son of Man, and so on. But I mean, he personally is saying these things. He's saying to those who were right in front of him, I will go, I will return, and the majesty of my return will be so terrible and awesome that it'll reverberate through the whole of creation. Will you be ready for that return? That's why our Lord speaks about two men in the bed sharing a sheet, or two women at the threshing floor, the millstone. In a culture far poorer than ours, it was common for family members to sleep on the same pile of straw and to have the one cloak thrown across them. It was common for women from different families to go to the communal grinding stone. There's the communal well. Not everyone had their own well. There's the communal grindstone. It might have been a big thing with a donkey turning a big wheel. It might have been a smaller grindstone, millstones. Christ isn't saying there that there'll be an unknown day where in the course of everyday life suddenly one person will disappear. Oh, there goes the pilot of the airliner. There goes the policeman. There goes the mother at home. Christ is saying here that even in those closest to one another, some will be prepared by faith. Others will not. Some will be held back by love for this world and the things of this world, just as Lot's wife was. Others will not. Do you believe in Christ Jesus as King and Saviour, and thus are you ready? If you say, yes, I have received Christ Jesus, then is it demonstrated in your life? Do you know one of the reasons why people in the world know so little about the kingdom of God? Because they see so little of it. We don't show it to them. Calvin, teaching on this passage, says it's our responsibility to make increasingly visible what is invisible. It's our responsibility to live and outwork the word, the life, the rule of King Jesus. You know, what is it we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can read this about the coming of the kingdom, and we should be able to make sense of that statement. It's in the midst of you. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifest in this world before Christ comes is if we manifest it. Is if we persevere looking to his return, knowing we are going to suffer even as Christ did until he does come, and then his return will be unmistakable. What is it Sproul said? Right now counts forever. And we can flip it round. Forever for us should count right now. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider the return of King Jesus, there's so much in your word which is awesome in the full sense of that word. But by faith we are able to say, Lord Jesus, come, even so come quickly. We ask that you would bless us with your spirit, that day by day we would live lives of service to King Jesus in more obvious and more apparent ways for all round about us. It's in our Saviour's name we ask this. Amen.